According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Welcome. Good to have you with us today. We're going to open up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into chapter 19. It's a long chapter, and I'm very opinionated about almost every single thing on every single page. And so I expect, when you see all those colors and all the highlighting and stuff, you realize there's stuff to talk about here in this chapter. So,
my question.
Oh, okay.
No, the evil that happens is they destroy. That curse of evil, this tablet, could have definite destruction to biblical criticism, because if he did write, he has the ability to write.
Oh, yeah.
The Yahwistic, Greekly, Deuteronomic, all this junk.
Garbage. Total garbage.
That's why it's so significant.
No, I agree.
What we're talking about today.
Right.
Okay.
Well, let's go to the Lord and commit our time for his good pleasure. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing for this blessing, Father. And thank you for these students and the diligence they've maintained in reading chapter after chapter. Father, continue to reward that hunger and that desire. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is chapter 19, and we're going to cover this today. For next week, you want to read chapters 20 and 21. That'll be it's 37 pages. Between the two chapters combined, and we'll have that class on the 17th, and then we're off for 2 weeks, so we will not be here on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve after December 17th, then our next class will be on January 7th. So that'll give you an extra period of time, because the week reading after that is chapters 22, 23, and 24. We're going to read three chapters during that Christmas break, and it's a total of 50 pages, so not too bad, but don't put it off until the last day. Otherwise, you will be, thank you, otherwise you will be behind the schedule. All right. Can you see me now? All right. Chapter 19, the history of destructive biblical criticism. There's a lot to deal with here. Criticism means to exercise judgment. So, don't think of criticism as we normally use it in daily conversation, but it is a legitimate element of theology to exercise judgment. And you want to be critical. You want to have critical thinking, and you want to apply these things. It is necessary for all rational beings to do so. Two basic kinds. My favorite is the lower criticism, because that deals with the text. It's also called textual criticism. That has to do with manuscripts and variants and things related to the transmission and the copying of the various manuscripts. Then there's higher criticism. And that's not my favorite. In fact, I hate it. Okay? And Geisler hints that there's actually a positive element to it, but I haven't seen it yet. And Geisler died and went to heaven without telling me what it is. So we'll have to keep our eyes peeled in this chapter, but we're not going to see it in this chapter either. Higher criticism, so lower and higher. And you want to know the difference, okay? Lower and higher. And I think the people that coined that phrase coined it because they wanted to be the higher criticism, and they gave the pejorative to the other group, which is kind of sad. So the former takes the available manuscript, attempts to reconstruct the original text. The latter asks what the actual source of the original text was. And in asking that question, 9 times out of 10, they're very prejudiced. They'll believe any explanation except for God and direct revelation, right? They will they'll ask, well, what's the original source, or who was he copying, or where did they get this, or how do these traditions accumulate? And they'll come up with every theory under the sun, except, of course, what the Bible says about itself. I'm glad we had the chapters where we read the Bible's testimony regarding itself. How does the Bible describe itself? How does the Bible describe it was written? And these higher critics need to read those chapters. So he does say, though, what was the actual source? Evangelicals consider both of these to be legitimate disciplines. I say yes and no. Lower criticism, absolutely. You got to do the manuscript work. You got to look at the variants. The higher criticism, proceed with extreme caution. And if you're going to start with assumptions, then you're wasting your time. Because it's like deductive logic. If your premise is flawed, then even if your logic is sound, your premise is flawed. So you can't trust any conclusions. And this is the downfall of higher criticism. The premise is flawed. And that'll come out through these pages. He says it can be divided into two categories, positive and negative. Positive is also known as constructive. The negative is known as destructive. I think it's all destructive, just my opinion. He says evangelicals oppose the latter, and he's right, I think, across the board. Destructive criticism is based on presuppositions that are opposed to the Bible and to evangelical theology. And we'll see it again and again and again throughout this chapter. Unjustified presuppositions of a negative biblical criticism, the anti-supernaturalism. When they tell you that miracles aren't possible, just stop right there. Okay? Because we live in a created universe that clearly was done by the hands of God. If you don't think acts of God are possible, why are we in a theistic universe? Okay? So that's the issue there. I do like the history lesson we get in this chapter, and he actually shows I put a lot of criticism on the 19th century Germans, and I reserve some of my strongest language against Schleiermacher and some of those guys, right? But they didn't invent this stuff. They built upon the philosophers from one and two centuries prior. So it does go back to the 1600s. And Hobbes and Bacon and some of these guys will see the damage that they did. So, not the result of factual finds. I think that's critical too. You know, sometimes we think that changes in theology happen because of an archaeological discovery, the curse tablet at Ebel, or things like that. Actually, no. It's just based upon philosophy, based upon mindsets that develop. And actually, as we were saying right before the recording started, some of these archaeological finds devastate their views. Absolutely devastate their views, and we can talk about that as well. So, but these philosophies come creeping in, and because the philosophy has to be embraced, then that damages their hermeneutic, that damages their understanding of the scriptures. And when you have a loyalty to a philosophy up front, then you're going to have bad theology after that. Okay, I'm not opposed to philosophy, but you got to put the Bible first. Your theology comes first, and then whatever philosophical outlook you come to should be a biblical philosophy when it comes to that. So, the first villain that gets mentioned here is Francis Bacon, 1561 to 1626. And let me see what I highlighted here. The idea of experimentation and everything that can be discovered. All truth is discovered by induction and known experimentally. Well, wait a minute. What about things that can't be known by induction or things that can't be known experimentally? God, the Word of God does talk about things which I have not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. All that God has reserved for those that love Him. And clearly, divine revelation is not dependent upon us to inductively understand it or experimentally discover it. So, but anyway, this was his method and this was his emphasis and the issues there. Also, very damaging, I think. This came up earlier when we were giving definitions for truth. Very bad if your definition of truth is that which works. Okay? Just because something works or we think something works doesn't make it true, per se. So, anyway, that was a fundamental principle that he was embracing in that regard. He also completely separated the realm of reason and science from the realm of faith and religion. This became very common later on. In fact, maybe most of all, Soren Kierkegaard was a proponent of this and did so much damage related to that. So the idea of separating reason and science from faith and religion is just an unfair dichotomy. What are you doing that for? Why are you separating those? It's like I'm turning my brain off to do religion. I can't be rational when I'm studying the Word of God. No, the Word of God is very rational. And in fact, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we're going to engage our mind to worship God, then that makes Christianity very rational. So, no, we don't separate faith and reason. But starting with Bacon and the philosophers that followed him, that was the case. Then you get to Calvin and Hobbes. Hobbes. You get to Calvin was theology, Hobbes was philosophy. But we got Thomas Hobbes, 1588 to 1679, and his materialism. How destructive was this? Okay, and Yeah, very destructive. So here's what he wrote. Whatever we imagine is finite. Therefore, and I think right there from premise one, you can stop and say, well, wait a minute. Can't we not imagine the infinite? Even though we are finite beings, we can conceive of what is beyond us. Anyway, he says we can't. And he had this limited materialistic theory of knowing. Anyway, good lengthy quotes there. A de-supernaturalized view of the Gospels. He was the first. There were many that followed after. Take the miracles away. Try to have a more earthly record of Jesus in the Gospels. Why? That's not what the Gospels are. And it really defeats the purpose for what the Gospels are. I mean, the Gospels are about a virgin-born Son of God, Son of Man, that came and died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day. I mean, if you're going to take the miracles out of the Gospels, it's like taking cream cheese out of the cheesecake or something. It's just not the same thing when you're done with it. And why are you even doing that? So, anyway, you got the quotes here by Hobbes. I do like some Hobbes quotes, just not these. I like when he talks about civilization and without government, without civilization, life is nasty, brutal, and short. He's got some other quotes related to the fallen condition of humanity. He's not wrong about that. Hobbes says, miracles are not necessary, probably not even helpful. What is essential to religion is faith. Excuse me? Okay. Well, I mean, if we're rejecting miracles and this Bible's a pack of lies, on what grounds do I have faith in anything? You know, it's just, to me, it's bizarre. This attitude, though, by the way, still exists in a lot of places. And I was reading a Jewish man that was very Hobbesian in his mindset. He's dead now, but he, in the 1960s, 50s, even I think he went back to the early 30s, around the Nazi era and afterwards. He was a very secular Jew in Israel and a respected philosopher, but he had this concept of Judaism that you believe just for the sake of believing, and the act of believing was a show of devotion, and it was a curious thing for me to read. I'm going to go back and reread that. Anyway, Hobbes' complete separation of divine revelation from human reason not only anticipates Soren Kierkegaard and Karl Barth, but also goes beyond them in paving the way for a radical form of biblical criticism. So once you put yourself as the authority over this text, then, well, I mean, there's no limit. At that point, you can start doubting everything, and you can start explaining why this has to go, and that has to be changed, and this has to be adjusted. And they have a complete denial of what we understand in terms of inspiration and revelation and the hypostatic union of the Bible being God-breathed and humanly co-authored. So there's that. It's built upon by Benedict Spinoza. This guy's a real villain, too. And even though he was Jewish, he was a pantheist, rationalistic and naturalistic framework. And I don't know, maybe I should be easier on these guys. If you know anything about, no, I shouldn't. But if you know anything about the Enlightenment, or you know anything about the Renaissance and even into the Industrial Revolution, there were such advances in science and knowledge and technology and things. I mean, the world was really, new things were happening. It was kind of an exciting time. Obviously, the discovery of the Western Hemisphere. There was a lot of social changes and things, and so I can cut a little bit of slack, maybe. Maybe not. Increasingly impressed with the orderliness of the physical universe, an age in which it was believed that Newton's newly discovered law of gravitation was without exception. Because of this, it seemed axiomatic to Spinoza that natural laws are immutable and therefore unbreakable. And this will come up several times in this chapter, the immutable laws of nature. Well, stop right there. Who authored those laws? Who established those laws? Who designed those laws? Because the designer of those laws is very free to create exceptions to those laws when he wants to interact with creation and perform a miracle. You know, he's the author of the laws. He's fully free to violate them or to suspend them in any miracle he chooses to do. The laws of physics don't let you walk across water, but Jesus walked across water. So how does this happen? Right? Well, because you know, the Creator has sovereignty over what He creates. So, but when you substitute, here's the thing, when you start to assign omni attributes, when you start to assign eternal life to the universe, or immutability to the universe, or, you know, these things, what you're doing, you're taking things that rightly belong to God, and you're assigning them to the physical universe. And that right there tells you you're involved in idolatry. Because God is not the universe. The universe is not God. God created the universe. And we've got to be clear on that. So, and I've got an atheist friend that thinks that the universe is his God. And I just laugh and we joke, you know, because he knows I reject his pantheistic view and he rejects my theistic view. So it is what it is, you know. But I've told him, I said, I'm glad my God's not your God. Your God's running out of energy. Okay? You know, and there's such things as thermodynamics and entropy and, you know, and we have, and also there's a finite boundary. My God's infinite. So how about that? Anyway, this universe had a beginning. My God didn't. Anyway, but here's Spinoza, and here's, Geisler does a good job footnoting and giving the sources and the bibliography at the end of every chapter is very worthwhile. But according to Spinoza, nothing comes to pass in nature or contravention to her universal laws. Everything agrees with them, follows from them. She keeps a fixed and immutable order. Why is this a she? Why is the universe a she in nature? Is it Mother Nature? Again, is this a goddess you've set up for yourself with Gaia worship? What are you doing? A miracle, whether in contravention to or beyond nature, is a mere absurdity. I think anti-supernaturalism is an absurdity. All right. But how many commentaries have you read that, or maybe you haven't, but they are out there, trust me, where, you know, there was a certain comet that passed by the Earth in a near orbit and it affected the magnetic field and there was a powerful wind that was then generated and so the water in the Red Sea was heaped up to a side and then Israel was allowed to, and so they're trying to find astronomical, physical descriptions for how the Red Sea crossing might have happened. Okay? When it's just, why don't you just say, well, God did it? Okay? You have a question on that? You got to push the green button.
There you go.
Okay?
Is that something you've actually read in a commentary?
Oh, yeah, totally. And not just Red Sea. Every miracle in the Bible has had some kind of an attempt to find a natural explanation, something in the laws of physics, something in the laws of, no matter how illogical it seems, to find a mechanical explanation for how something happened. And so, really, their theory is the more we advance in science and knowledge, eventually we will know enough that there will never be anything else miraculous ever again because we will have proven, it's like trying to solve a magician's trick or something, and that somehow if we just have enough science and knowledge, then we'll never have another miracle ever again. So, no. To me, the Bible talks about God doing stuff, and I think God did stuff. Anyway, Spinoza, here's his logic. Miracles are violations of natural laws. I'm okay with that. Natural laws are immutable. Well, wait a minute. Says who? Okay? How do you ground that premise? You don't. It's just a fallacy of assertion. Then he says it's impossible to violate immutable laws. Therefore, miracles are impossible. Anyway, we can deal with that. So there's Spinoza, and sadly, he had a lot of impact. Then there's Semler in the 1700s, more than a century before Wellhausen and those other villains we'll get to. Spinoza actually kind of set the table for what followed. And he was engaged in a systematic anti-supernatural criticism of the Bible. Here's his reference, Theological Political Treatise. It's available for $9.99, and I don't think I want to waste $10 on that. I don't know, maybe. Someday I'll read it. For now, I'll just read Geisler's critique. Widely circulated in the late 17th century, even though it took two centuries to blossom. So that's the thing, a crazy idea might go out there, and even if it's not immediately received, Satan can use it 200 years later. You know, Satan's patient, he has time, or he thinks he has time. Anyway, so we start to undermine the authority of the Bible, and negative higher criticism began to undermine the traditional view of Scripture. So Since everything is natural instead of miraculous, there are many passages in the Pentateuch that Moses could not have written. It follows that the belief that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch is ungrounded. Now, what a stretch. What a leap. When you think of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, when you think of those five books, how much of that could Moses not have written? Well, the final chapter of Deuteronomy when he dies, okay, I'm okay with that. I'm okay if everything but the last chapter, or half of the last chapter. Maybe Joshua finished that last chapter and then started his own book. Okay. Believe me, it's not impossible for Moses under prophetic utterance to even have written about his own death. He could have written the chapter under prophetic utterance if the Holy Spirit would have composed it and used Moses to write it, and then he could have had his own, you know, preview of what was about to happen there on that. So, you had a question on that? Can we get the microphone over? Yeah, we prefer the microphone because that just keeps people from...
I thought I read in... I'm trying to remember the guy's name, but in the more evidence demands a verdict, I thought it was that the Jewish don't break down the... You could tell me. The Jewish don't break down the Pentateuch the same way, and they actually put that last chapter in the next book. Is that true or false?
Oh, do they? I have not...
I think it was in the more evidence demands
Josh
a
McDowell.
Verdict.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That's where I read. Okay.
Okay, I'll take a look. But even if somebody else wrote the final chapter, why does that lead us to think that Moses didn't write any of it, right? And why do we believe that it was just compiled over the centuries by these four different compilers and things? So, but anyway, this was Spinoza's view. Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? The same person, said Spinoza, who wrote the rest of the Old Testament, Ezra the scribe. Ezra wrote all of it, all 39 books, who lived around 400 B.C. He wrote all of it. Now, wait a minute. I will not dispute that he was an editor. I will not dispute that he compiled things. I will not dispute that he put them in sequence and order, that he arranged the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. I will not dispute any of that. But that's the original authorship cannot be dated to Ezra the scribe, because we have scriptures that are older than that, including these archaeology finds and things like that. Do you have a question?
Yes. Is there like a 2-minute quick rundown of how we got the Old Testament that you could kind of give us a little preview of? Because we know what they're...
After class.
Yeah. Right. Thank you.
But Spinoza is convinced that Ezra the scribe wrote the whole Old Testament in 400 B.C. Spinoza rejected the resurrection accounts of the Gospels. Why? The Gospels record them. All four Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Concerning Christianity, he said that the apostles who came after Christ preached it to all men as a universal religion solely in virtue of Christ's passion. So he reduced Christianity to a mystical, non-propositional religion, a religion without foundations. And Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we're following a worthless faith, according to 1 Corinthians 15. No, it's factual. In fact, if it's not factual, then we're wasting our time, and we can stop doing that today. For Spinoza, Scripture merely contains the Word of God. We would say it is the Word of God. As soon as you diminish that, as soon as you say, well, it contains the Word of God, then what else does it contain? And then you have to start picking and choosing what parts are the Word of God and what parts are not the Word of God. And if it only contains the Word of God, then that puts us in sovereignty over what we choose to assign as the Word of God and what we choose to not assign as the Word of God. We can ignore those parts. And we have sovereignty over the Bible at that point. No, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. If all Scripture is God-breathed, then the Bible is the Word of God. Denied all miracles. Anyone who seeks for true causes of miracles. Yeah, he was... Yeah, is an intelligent being. How about that? Well, I guess we're not intelligent beings. Biblical authors did not speak from supernatural revelation, even though they said they did. Nope. Trust Benedict Spinoza. He'll tell you, he knows better. They did not speak from supernatural revelation. Anyway, we can absolutely reject all of this, and it's sad. It should have been just crushed right there. and true biblical, faithful biblical theologians should have just destroyed it, and sadly that's not what happened. It lived on and influenced centuries ever after. All right, then we get David Hume and his skepticism. By the way, all of these titles, you're going to want to have them down because you're going to be quizzed on these. So, you know, if you want to associate the names with the philosophies or the belief systems. Anyway, more anti-supernaturalism. Between Spinoza and Kant, more than anyone else, Hume probably had the most adverse effect on views of biblical authority. Anti-supernaturalism, extreme emphasis on empiricism, the two most basic elements of his attempt to undermine the traditional doctrine of Scripture. And all of this is, every little thing, every little attack, every little thing to diminish the authority of the Bible, and it's devastating in the faith of believers. Yeah. This quote made me just weep. How sad is this? Okay. Denied the deity of Christ, rejected miracles, sought to make theology the subject of empirical testing, assigned the Bible to the fire, to the furnace. He says, when we run over libraries persuaded of these principles, what havoc must we make? If we take in our hand any volume of divinity or school metaphysics, for instance, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? No. Does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? No. Commit it then to the flames, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. Okay. Well, that's your opinion. I disagree. I flatter myself that I have discovered an argument which, if just, will, with the wise and the learned, be an everlasting check to all kinds of superstitious delusion, and consequently will be useful as long as the world endures. Well, guess what, buddy? The world's not going to endure. It's slated for destruction, and so are you. Okay? And these words are just horrendous to consider.
Kind of arrogant.
Yeah. Exactly.
I flatter myself.
And you can see this conflict between, of course, there's science and reason on the one hand, and then you religious nut jobs and your faith and your religion on the other. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and firm and unalterable experience has established that these laws, right? Therefore, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Well, that's the whole point. A miracle is supposed to be a violation of the natural laws. They're not normal. And you can't experiment on them. Anyway. Immanuel Kant, or Kant, agnosticism. And, yeah.
I read one that you used to go listen to Whitfield all the time.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So Hume would go and listen to Whitfield.
Hume would go listen to Whitfield.
Okay.
And he would marvel at how sure Whitfield was of his position.
Uh-huh.
It was like, it's just the doubt. You know,
right.
He was, yeah, I thought that was kind of...
That is curious.
Yeah, I read that one.
If you're going to be an agnostic, be an agnostic. What are you listening to this guy for? Oh, well. Well, maybe he's not now. Maybe he got saved at some point. Huh? We'll find out when we get there. So yeah, here's a nice hybrid of enlightenment, empiricism, and rationalism, creating a systematic whole. And some of this stuff just bores me. I'll be honest. I didn't highlight a lot in this section. Strangely enough, Kant did reason that miracles do not occur. I almost misread that. Just like Thomas Jefferson and another deist, he was able to reject the resurrection. By the way, there are some authors and researchers that are not as sold on the Thomas Jefferson deism thing, that they have found conflicting writings in his earlier years, conflicting writings from his later years. They think that obviously there was a progression in how he developed I know for a fact that a lot of his Quran study has been grossly misrepresented. So maybe the final verdict isn't out on Thomas Jefferson. Hopefully we'll see him when we get to heaven. But Kant is the forerunner of Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher. We'll have a whole section on him coming up. Following in the subjective footsteps of Kant and Schleiermacher, Rudolf Otto used an irrational basis for his higher criticism of the Bible. And I like that. I like that he calls it here an irrational basis. Where are they getting these ideas? Where are they coming from? How do they think they're grounded? How do they think they're based on anything? All right? So when Jesus tells us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and then Spinoza tells us he didn't. Okay, says who? You know, how did you get all this? And how are you contradicting Jesus like that? And who do you think you are, really? What is your grounding? What is your basis? What is your rational basis for telling me that Ezra wrote the entire Old Testament in 400 B.C.? All right, that's a claim. Now back it up. I want to see. And clearly it can't possibly be true. So, all right, then Romanticism. Boy, if you ever want to talk to I think the real scholar on this is Mark Musser. Mark Musser has done a lot of work on the Romanticism, and particularly in Germany and how they influenced so many of the German thinkers prior to the Nazis and the different things that they came out of. It's a curious study. His book on Nazi oaks is just absolutely outstanding. But this is a good section here, too, from Geisler. Here's Rousseau. He gets his mention. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and then Lessing, Goethe, Schiller, Hölderlin. It's a whole rogues gallery of folks here. And then finally, Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism. If you're going to define Romanticism here, so the late 18th century, the dominance of reason. You can imagine there's going to be a pendulum swing. There's going to be a reaction if something is going one direction for too long, and then there'll be another effort to take it another direction. And so if scholasticism and all of this tends to be too unemotional and intellectual, well, then let's go ahead and go the other direction. And you'll end up with these other claims. So anyway, the Romantic movement emphasized that great people and heroic movements of the past rather than ideas and institutions. The idea of a hero, the idea of a hero archetype, the idea of history being shaped by the great people. Other aspects there too. Advocates in literature, music, painting, philosophy, running its course in the late 1830s. Some will dispute that. There's always flexible date ranges for this depending on which author you're reading. All right, then we get to the deists. This we studied earlier anyway with respect to the different worldviews, right? Theism, deism, pantheism, panentheism, all the different worldviews that we had in the Prolegomena. And so this is just a historical snapshot of when this really held sway. And I wonder sometimes the way people are, with social contagions and how fads will come sweeping in and whatever. Was this just, did all of the advances in science and learning and education, did all of those things, did it make it kind of socially acceptable to be agnostic or to be atheistic or to be deistic or to, was there a level of credibility assigned and a little bit of social standing that where you could exalt yourself as a free thinker? You could exalt yourself as a well-educated Renaissance man because you had reason to be skeptical of the Bible. And so you found currency in those situations, depending on your audience. I have to wonder about that sometimes. Yep, the absentee landlord. God created it, and then he walked away from it. We're kind of left on our own, and everything that I put in motion, and now it's following the natural laws. And here's your catalog of these guys, including Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, Stephen Hopkins, that's unfortunate, Thomas Paine. All right, Immanuel Kant, his reference here, God within the limits of reason, or within the limits of reason alone. There you go. It's like the deistic Bible. Thomas Paine said, I believe in one God and no more. A belief that he shared with theists. That is kind of curious. They are monotheistic, at least in their deistic view. They, of course, reject polytheism and other things. Yeah, God created the world but never interacts with it. Again, I have the same question for this approach as I do for the other approach. On what basis are you saying these things? Because the God you say exists, he wrote a book to us. Have you read it? Okay. And there's the issue. The low regard they have for Scripture and their own theories takes center stage. So yes, Paine rejected all forms of supernatural revelation. And it's impossible. Couldn't have happened. Interesting basis, though. Because human language is finite. And how can finite language convey infinite truth? If God's infinite and our language is finite, then human languages are not adequate to reveal, so therefore, there is no revelation. And that came up earlier as well when we talked about the nature of inspiration. That God has the capacity, as infinite as he is, as omnipotent as he is, as omniscient as he is, he can communicate. He doesn't have to communicate everything. He just has to communicate what we need. All things necessary for life and godliness. And beyond that, are there things that we can't comprehend? Of course there's things we can't comprehend. And God never attempted to put those in the Bible. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So we're accountable for what he wrote. And the things that he didn't write, the things that are beyond us, the things of God that are beyond the finite limitations of human language, they didn't get put in the Bible. I'm okay with that. The Bible is not verbally inspired. Well, says who? The Bible says it was. You say it's not. The Bible's still here. Where are you? Right? You know, every time these mockers start hating the Bible, and some of my favorite stories are from this, right? I mean, you get Rousseau and some of these guys just daring. Was it Rousseau? Who was it that said that within 100 years of his death, there would be no more Bibles anywhere in the world? Voltaire, that's what it was, Voltaire. And then 100 years after his death, isn't this beautiful? The house where he died was a Bible bookstore, right? Or a distributor center for biblical literature. Yeah. So I think God has a marvelous sense of humor on that. Anyway, Thomas Paine. I guess we can be thankful that he wrote Common Sense, that he sparked some independence feelings of the American Revolution and that, but he was not a theist. And we can have some political appreciation. We certainly can't have any theological appreciation for Thomas Paine.
I also just read that only three of the founding fathers.
Yeah, and they're the three most famous ones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Paine, Jefferson, and
Ben Franklin.
Ben Franklin, right.
Yeah. The three most famous founding fathers, and most of the rest of them are very theistic, very God-fearing, very seminary graduates and all the rest. If you read the lives of the signers, of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence, and how many of them were absolute theists and biblical. But yeah, the deists are the ones that are highlighted today. All right, transcendentalism. Here's Hegel. And here's something curious, too. Hegel gets credited with things that aren't actually his. But that's okay. He gets blamed for this. The so-called dialectic that we all know it was made famous by Marx and Marx credited Hegel is actually kind of a myth as far as the concept of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. But because it's been so attributed so often, it's just received fact, even though it's factually not true. He never used the word dialectic in the body of any of his published works. It appeared once in the preface of his Phenomenology of Mind, where he claimed it came from Kant, and he rejected it, calling it a lifeless schema. Well, there you go. But then you have this guy Fichte, and he writes a commentary on Hegel and misinterprets some of Hegel, and then gets spread around by Marx, and now we're left with it to this day. Then Marx got it from Hegel. It's called the Hegelian dialectic. Thesis, synthesis, antithesis, and man. Okay, well, Even if it wasn't Hegel's, it's still horrible. So I don't mind rejecting it no matter who wrote it. So arguing transcendentally instead of dialectically. And here we go. Both the content and the form. This was his belief. Both the content and the form of all knowledge was transcendentally necessary to posit as a condition for knowing. He argued that partial knowledge is impossible because it presupposes knowledge of the whole. Like, really? I think partial knowledge is always possible. Anyway. Pantheistic view of God. History is the footprints of God in the sands of time. Yeah. His view of Christianity. There's a kind of a curious thing to me, not only with Hegel, but Marx and others that had religion in their youth. They had a faith at some point. They had, I even found an essay on John 15, Abide in the Vine, that Lenin had written in his younger years, in his teen years. And you can find it at the UT library. It's interesting. All right, Hegel's view of the Bible, an early attempt at a life of Jesus. So, of course, you've got to take away the miracles and present a supernaturalized view of Jesus. Any of these attempts, trying to find the historical Jesus as if the Bible doesn't give us that. Okay, and they will say, no, you can't trust the Bible. It's biased, it's got all these myths, it's got all these miracles. It was written by disciples, it was written by people trying to promote him as being God, and they just view the Bible in such a contrary way to the natural reading of the text that to me it's circular logic that they've already come to the conclusion they want to come to, and so now they back it up with a vehicle to get them there. Yes, sir.
It sounds a lot like when National Geographic or Time or Nova on PBS tries to do anything biblical at all.
This oh, very much,
like
yeah,
the
yeah.
kind of logic
you're
going to
get that same approach from History Channel or National Geographic or anything else. Yeah, they'll even deny that maybe he didn't even exist as a real person, and despite the fact that he's more documented than anybody else.
Like when the evangelist came at the conference and mm-hmm. they were showing us that one atheist guy going around asking people questions about Jesus, trying to attribute the story to a myth, an Egyptian god or something.
Okay.
It's weird. So.
All right. Anyway, let's get through Hegel here. Transcendental pantheism. All right. So here's how the influence, here's the chain of custody. So Hegel's significant influence on negative biblical criticism. And so now we're getting into the high watermark of the liberal Germans and the damage that still is inflicted today. So following Hegel, you got F.C. Bauer and his Tübingen school. Okay, Tübingen, remember that name, Tübingen. You'll see it again and again and again. It was a preeminent theological school in Germany for years and years and years. But they went to this liberal direction, and everything out of Tübingen became awful, in my view. Okay? And here's the thing. Tension between 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century Christianity, and all of these reconciliations that supposedly happened. You have Peter's Judaistic form of Christianity, opposed by Paul's anti-Judaistic form. Right? And this is just an artificial structure. Like, really? You know, break it down for me. Show me. Right? I want to see this from the writings of Peter and from the writings of Paul. Because I see like-mindedness, and I see Peter complimenting Paul, even though he said some of his things are hard to understand. But by and large, he said, watch out for those snakes that are corrupting Paul's writings, as they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter was very flattering to the writings of Paul and called it Scripture and gave his approval. So, yeah, Peter and Paul would have known anything about this Tübingen approach. But this is the theory, okay? And it's accepted by the intelligentsia of our day. So you have Peter's Judaistic form, Paul's anti-Judaistic form, and then somehow it all came together with John and reconciled with John's gospel in the second century. Hold on. Okay. Where are you getting that date from? Okay, all of the Bible was completed by 96 A.D., and most of the Bible was pre-70 A.D. even. But they insist on this late date for John's Gospel. Also mentions David Strauss, de-supernaturalized version of the life of Christ. And then you get into the... And everybody that builds on the predecessors, guess what? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the later proponents of this view just have to get more intensive in their rejection of all things biblical. So by the time you get to Bultmann, Christianity's a myth. Bultmann, man, he died in 1976. Wow, that's my lifetime. And here we are. We're still dealing with it to this day. Martin Heidegger? Mystical pantheism and hermeneutic developed by Bultmann and Gadamer, rooted in Hegel's stress on the spiritual interpretations of Scripture. Anyway, gave rise to a whole suggestivistic new hermeneutic. We're going to have some... You asked me earlier about hermeneutics. The god Hermes was the translator, the interpreter. It's just a term for interpretation. And so that's what we deal with. How do we interpret the Bible? Why do we use a literal hermeneutic? Why don't we just allegorize everything? Okay? Because the Bible won't let us. The Bible itself doesn't do that. And thankfully, we don't just have one book. We got 66 books. And the later books interpret the earlier books, and we can see how they do it. And we have New Testament authors using the Old Testament, and Jesus using the Old Testament. And since we're called to be imitators of Christ, I'm going to use his hermeneutic. And he read from Isaiah, and he said, today the Scripture is fulfilled. Right? So we use his hermeneutic, which is a literal hermeneutic. Anyway, stay tuned for that. We'll have more classes on that coming up. Scientism. Comte. Auguste Comte. And so now we get into this. Positivism, scientism, early forms of secular humanism. Really, they all are incipient forms, early forms of what today is just flagrant secular humanism. Anyway, here's his story. I'm thankful this is all in here. I said earlier that some of this stuff bores me to tears, but it's good to have it there. It's good to have a resource. You can always come back and, you know, double check. Use chapter, what is this, chapter 19 as a reference. Just know where you can find these names. And when you have Logos, you can just put the name in and search for it, and it just comes right up. So that helps. But Comte is known as the father of both positivism and sociology, terms he coined. Well, thank you, Comte. I'm glad we have sociology in our lexicon. And developed a mystical, humanistic, religious cult in which he installed himself as the high priest. Actually, I'm okay with that. If you're going to invent a cult, why not make yourself the high priest? It's your cult. You're making it up. Okay? I can think of a few other things I'd throw in there, too, just to, you know, have fun with my own cult. Anyway. Here's some different references of things he wrote. The Catechism of Positive Religion. Yeah. Oh, a humanistic religious calendar of secular saints, right? Because the Catholics have all their saints, and they've got their religious calendar, and so we got St. Patrick, and we got St. whoever, and all the saint days, and all these saint days. So Comte said, you know what? We got to have an atheist version of that. Let's have a secular calendar of the great heroes of atheism. And it'd be kind of fun to see, research that and find out who today's atheist saint day is. Or don't. What a waste of time. You don't have time for that. Don't bother doing that. Anyway, let's start with the epistemological starting point in Kant's anti-metaphysical agnosticism. Well, that's a lot of words. Do we know what epistemology is? Epistemological. This is the doctrine of how you know stuff. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? You know, just because somebody told you, is that how you know it? Or how do you know what you know? That's the realm of epistemology. And, of course, when you start with a presupposition of no miracles and anti-spiritualism, and maybe there is no God, but we can't know it anyway, so you start off with agnosticism as your ground floor. It's not going to go well wherever you build on it. But here's a theory for you. I think this is where, do you ever play Civilization, the computer game Sid Meier's Civilization, or Civ 2 or Civ 3? I think they're up to Civ 7 or 8 by now. Anyway, human development went through eras, stages. And the childhood of humanity, in the childhood phase of the great, you know, human glory, the childhood stage, that was the theological stage, the ancient world. Okay? Childhood. Then the youth, humanity's youth, in the was metaphysical in the medieval, right? So metaphysical, we started to add more of our philosophy into the theology, kind of created a hybrid. We were approaching modernity, weren't quite modern yet. We still had a little bit of religion, but we were pulling out of it. And then the modern, adult, the adult phase of humanity. And this is kind of an interesting study because they built upon this since then, by the way. We are now postmodern. We are past modernity. We are into the postmodern, and we get into deconstruction and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, so we go from theological to metaphysical to positivistic through childhood, youth, and adulthood of human history. The first was primitive belief in personal gods. Okay, Thor and Zeus and those guys. Later replaced by the Greek idea of impersonal law, only to be superseded by the modern positivic belief in the methodological unity of science. Oh, here we go. You see why everything's now better? We're advancing. Science has all the answers. Why we want to just get rid of religion, get rid of mythology, get rid of certainly a goofy view of a personal God. I mean, come on. Three stages represent the mythological, metaphysical, scientific stages of the human race. According to Comte, they move forward from the personal to impersonal, now objective. Science is objective. How do you argue with science? It's objective. Anyway. Fine refinements on that. Each stage had its own development, evolution, so going from polytheistic to monotheistic. Anyway. And all of this is built into the video game, the computer game of civilization in Civ 2 and Civ 3. And you've got to bring your cultures through those phases. You've got to go past polytheism into monotheism. You've got to advance your culture through the centuries, through these different views. Anyway, it makes for a required gameplay. You have to go through those stages. If you don't get to the later stages, you can never develop gunpowder. You can never have victory over your neighbors and your enemies and so forth. So the game forces you to go through those views. Comte disliked Protestantism, pronouncing it negative and productive of intellectual anarchy. I mean, it's just crazy. You can read the Bible for yourself, and you have all this wide variety of Protestant reformers from Luther to Calvin to everybody else, okay? And it was just chaos. Much better just keep everything under one umbrella. Keep everything under the authority of Rome. Or better than Rome. Let's go to this new cult. I'll be the high priest. And I guess this new high priest also gets to have a mistress. Mademoiselle Va proclaimed the high priestess. Okay? Well, sure. If you're going to be a high priest, you've got to make your mistress the high priestess. And then the calendar of saints. Here's some of the names. Frederick the Great, Dante, and Shakespeare. Well, there you go. In effect, Comte deified his scientific method, yet he protested that others had deified nature. So I think he protests too much because he's doing the same thing. He's just found a different object to deify. Scientism was not just a method for discovering some truth, but it was the method for discovering truth, all truth. Everything has to come through science. So it involves self-defeating beliefs. Right? Materialism is a self-defeating belief. We've studied that before. The denial of metaphysics, the rejection of other absolute morality such as is taught in Scripture. Anyway, now we're getting into some of the juicy stuff. What are we up to? Page 327. Am I going too slowly through this? We've got to get to page 349. Maybe. All right. And like I say, how many of these men were just so swept up in the spirit of the age? Okay? There is a spirit that works. The prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. And if that spirit, if God gives the world over to that kind of spirit, then it's sad, but all the unbelievers are going to go that way. And tragically, a number of believers will go that way too if they're not so grounded that they can fight it and stand firm. And this happened again and again and again throughout different ages and different technological advancements. And Darwin was huge. A lot of pastors lost their faith. A lot of theologians struggled. They struggled because, you know, the Bible has Adam, you know, and has roughly 6,000 years of history built in, and that the evolutionists telling us about billions and billions of years. And in the 1800s and the 1900s, in those early days, a lot of men struggled. How do we answer this? And many of them chose to answer by not answering. And that was wrong. I think it was tragic. And by not answering, I don't know whether they felt that they just couldn't answer or they shouldn't answer or why waste their time answering. Maybe some of them thought perhaps that this stuff is so stupid no one's going to believe it anyway, so just don't answer, let it go. But it you know, took over. And because it went unanswered for way too long, I think we ended up with problems after that. But even before Darwin, we get introduced here to Herbert Spencer and some of the forerunners of Darwin. The saddest thing of all is if when you read Darwin and you read in his own admission that if certain things are proven true, then his whole theory has to be thrown out. But also, read the original preface, read the original cover, read the original title page and see how racist it is. Absolutely racist, talking about black people aren't as evolved as white people. Okay? There's a tremendous amount of racism in this theory of evolution and the origin of the races. Anyway, Darwin's views on origins. And perhaps maybe the reason why it was so popular is because people wanted it to be true. They wanted to hold on to something scientific that allowed them to say there is no God. And, they're getting what they wanted. Early religious training. Even later on, he struggled to totally become a atheist. He liked Paley's evidence until he finally gave up on Paley. Original theistic beliefs. Really struggled with believing in blind chance. Is it even possible? Until he decided it had to be. And really it comes down to the death of his daughter, I think, was a hinge moment for him. You ever wonder why when a tragedy happens and just somebody says, all right, that's it, I'm done with God. Okay, well, I'm kind of getting bored with this stuff too. Stop me if you have any questions. Am I flying by too fast? Here's the death of Darwin's daughter, Anne, in 1851. Anger and grief take off. And finally renounced his faith, solidified his views on evolution right before Origin of the Species in 1859. Yep. I would call him a horrid wretch. All right, well, have you all done that much reading on Darwin? Not a whole lot, personal or biographical or anything? Okay. You got exposed to it, though, right, in school and all the... I mean, I was taught like it was fact, you know. Forget the theory of evolution. Here's the scientific fact. And you moron Christians in your mythological Bible. I was also told that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist and he was going to lead us to nuclear war, and that if there was any hope for world peace, it was in Mikhail Gorbachev. And we should pledge our allegiance to the Soviet Union and the glories of communism. I'm in public school. That was my high school. Yeah. Anyway, I got over it. I actually knew better because I was grounded in doctrine. And anyway, so Darwin becomes an agnostic. We get past this. It seems to me absurd to doubt that a man may be an ardent theist and an evolutionist. I don't think it's absurd. I think it is absurd. I mean, so here's a compromise. Evolution is now accepted as fact. How can we harmonize that with the Bible? Well, we can create an idea of maybe theistic evolution. We can say, okay, there's a God who started everything, but he started the first process that then later evolved. And so that's kind of, let's have both. Let's have both. Okay? And let's dismiss the days. Well, some of that will come up too when we talk about day-age theory and some of the things about the days of Genesis. Were they literal days? How do we handle the 6 days of Genesis? Geisler has a whole appendix on that. Darwin and many Darwinists stoutly deny that Darwin's view is atheistic. Well, what else is it then? It has to be atheistic. Deny it all you want. Functionally, practically, you cannot deny it. It's ludicrous to deny it. The quote by Hodge here, I think, deals with this. What is Darwinism? It's atheism. Okay? You created a theory that removes the existence of God and tries to explain everything without God. It's an atheistic philosophy. Take away the designer, what do you have? There's no design in nature. It's just an accident. It happened. Just accidentally happened. This warm little pond, where would that come from? Darwin admitted that his father never, this is Francis talking about Charles, admitted that his father never claimed his theory could explain the origin of life, but the implication was certainly there. I mean, if everything evolved from something prior, well, then just back it up. Where did that come from? Back it up. Where did that come from? Back it up. Where did that come from? Okay, if this is the universal process of time and chance producing everything, well, then back it up a step by step by step and step and take it back to the beginning. What do you have? Certainly you have the implication being there. Not only was God banished from the creation of species, but from the entire realm of biology. So how does life arise? How does non-life produce life? And then even how does non-life even exist? Where did the goo come from? So, yeah, you do away with an eternal God and you come up with an eternal universe and all the rest. All right, so those are the philosophical roots. I spent way too much time on the philosophical roots. I'm just now realizing this. Because now we're going to get to the religious roots. This is broken down. Did you notice the chapter divisions here? So we have the, let me shrink this up, in the table of contents. So there's the philosophical roots. Now we get the religious roots. Then the next section, theological manifestations, the results. Yeah, so we have not covered as much as we should have covered. That's all right. We'll keep going. Theological roots. As if they weren't bad enough. It's just shadows of coming attractions, okay? Now you get the religious roots. Pietism, liberalism, existentialism. So now we get these religious underpinnings. So here's Spener, Philip Jacob Spener. And Frankie, I think he pronounces that, Frank. Spener had published influential Pia Desideria, 1675, while serving as a pastor in Frankfurt. And to me, this is even more damaging. I mean, okay, you got philosophers, you got intellectuals, you got the universities, you got the scientists, you got all that, damaging as they are. But now you're roping in the clergy, you're roping in the pastors, you're roping in the churches, and they're influencing the people in the pews. How bad is that? So, hey, I got an idea. Let's exchange the scriptures with personal experience. Let's turn this into an emotional, subjective thing. We may safely assure those who read the word with devotion and simplicity that they will derive more light and profit from such a practice and from connecting meditation with it than can ever be acquired from drudging through an infinite variety of unimportant minutiae. I don't know about you, but I love drudging through an infinite variety of all-important minutiae. It's all-important. God-breathed and inspired. All right? But no, you just have this devotion and simplicity and feeling, stressing the primary importance of feeling. We can avoid the cold orthodoxy of Protestant scholasticism. Okay? And so this just gets where you get the touchy-feelies. It's not new to America. It's not new to the 20th century. The touchy-feelies have been around for a while. So this opens the door for an equally dangerous enemy known as subjective experimentalism. First-generation pietists. And maybe there's a point. I get it. The accusation can be leveled against Baraka or Theme or doctrinal churches or what have you, that some, or Austin Bible Church, what have you, that we're just so doctrinal and we're so detailed and we're so exegetical and we're so, that are we lacking in love? Are we lacking in compassion? Are we lacking? I don't think we are. But the accusation can be leveled. And so there's a movement to have more feeling and to have more personal experience in our faith. Well, okay, so the first generation, maybe they have the good intentions, but then the second generation, third, and the longer that goes, the more and more disassociated they become from the Bible itself. And then it's all about the feelings. Here's Schleiermacher, the father of Christian liberalism. This is not political liberalism, it's theological liberalism. Okay, I understand that. But the statements are very analogous, okay? In the political realm, between conservatives and liberals, and how do we handle the Constitution, and how do we believe that the words mean what they mean, that the original intent of the authors is important, that we interpret based upon what was written and what it meant at the time, and the timeless nature of language. Whereas political liberals will look at the Constitution and say, oh, no, it's a living, breathing document. It believes, you know, it means what we want it to mean. It means what we think it means. And we don't look for original intent. We don't have a literal hermeneutic. So the hermeneutics and the approach to text are very comparable. Conservatives, liberals, in the political realm, in the theological realm. Because the Bible, don't take it literally. Don't take it for what it literally says. Here's what it means to me. Here's what I want it to say. Here's how I feel about it. That's a theological liberal. So, welcome to Friedrich Schleiermacher. So, ordained and preached at Berlin, taught theology at Halle and at Berlin, two major works, referenced there, the dates they were written. A brief outline of the study of theology in a posthumously published book titled Hermeneutics. They're not good hermeneutics, I'll tell you that. So here's how he developed it and the people that he influenced. Another rogues gallery, including Adolf von Harnack. All right? I'm not critical because his first name is Adolf. I'm critical because his writings were destructive. What is Christianity? And then Julius Wellhausen. Here's the guy that defined the famous JEDP hypothesis. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. You had a Yahweh author. You had an Elohim author. You had a priestly source. And then you had the Deuteronomy source. And he just kind of blended them and said, here's how it all came about through these different legends and traditions. All right. Distinguishing religion from ethics and science in the following manner. What do you think about this? Ethics is a way of living. Science is a way of thinking. Religion is a way of feeling or sensing. Ethics is a way of living. Science is a way of thinking. Religion is a way of feeling. Can you see some problems with that? Yes, sir?
Well, right off the bat, I saw the problem earlier in the chapter where you mentioned when they were trying to split up science and religion.
Mm-hmm.
Those two things shouldn't have been separate in the first place. If you're seeking objective truth, it'll lead you to the Bible.
Right, like separating faith and reason happened earlier.
But there's all kinds of logical reasoning in the Bible, so it forces an unnecessary barrier and divide. Oh, you crazy Christians are over there, and us logical science people, we're over here. And it's like that growing up in public school. What little bit of public school I had, it was a lot like that.
Well, why is Christianity not a way of living? Why is my Christian faith and biblical revelation, why is that not a way of living? So you're telling me that ethics is a way of living, and you can be an ethical person without the Bible. You can be an ethical person and be an atheist. You can have it without Christianity, what he's calling here religion. Without religion, you can still have ethics or thinking, science, right? Like you turn your brain off to have religion. You're not thinking with your ethics. You're not thinking with your religion. And then feeling or sensing. Anyway, ethics is a way of acting. Science is a way of knowing. Oh, there's danger. Because you religious kooks, you don't know anything. You just feel. You feel like you're forgiven. You feel like you're saved. You feel like you have eternal life. You feel like you're going to go to heaven. But you don't know anything because knowledge, epistemologically, knowledge has to come through science. Has to come through experimentation. So, ethics is a way of acting. Science is a way of knowing. Religion is a way of being. Ethics is practical. Science is contemplative. Religion is attitudinal. Anyway, this threefold division is just sad. Put it all together. It's all contained in the Bible. How we act, how we think, how we feel, if you like using that word, how we sense certain things. Ethics is practical, contemplative, attitudinal. Ethics is a matter of self-control. Religion involves self-surrender. Anyway, get past that. But sadly, we've got in our lifetime, Paul Tillich believed everyone, even atheists, has an ultimate commitment to something.
Tillich.
Is it Tillich? Okay. I never met him. When did he die? Oh. Before I was born. Okay. Since religion is primarily a feeling, Schleiermacher believed it is primarily communicated by personal example. Better caught than taught. Again, turn your brain off. Stop thinking. Just follow, you know, the culture you're brought up in. Your parents will kind of give you a religious sense, and you can follow along in that tradition. Anyway. Yeah, the liberalistic goal, the whole liberal church is just sad. But when the media needs a Christian representation, who do they go to? They'll go to the liberal churches. They go to the liberal pastors. They find somebody that has a philosophy that agrees with them in the first place, and then they try to throw it out there as if, see, even these pastors, this female lesbian pastor, she agrees with what we're doing here. Anyway. Ooh, strikes a nerve. Never mind. Anyway, the impact. It's still with us to this day. Hey, I colored something. Schleiermacher's revision of Christian theology had its most radical impact on the issue of authority because he argued that no external authority, whether it be scripture, church, or historic creedal statement, takes precedence over the immediate experience of believers. This is how you end up with people who say that they are spiritual but not religious. They say that they have a communion with the Creator, with God, but they're not a part of an organized religion. Because experience is everything, how they feel. What does Christianity do for you? If Christianity does good things for you, okay, that's fine. But my spiritual walk is my walk. Very liberal. More critical approach to the Bible, question its inspiration and authority. I mean, as soon as you start doing that, if God didn't write this, then why pay attention to it? You know, okay, I agree. If God didn't write this, why pay attention to it? But God did write this, so you better pay attention to it. You're accountable. Absolutely accountable. So, yeah, I mean, the virgin birth, come on. Trinity, are you kidding me? The return of Christ, oh, come on. He's not coming back. That's all just myth. That's all legend. It's all, according to these liberals. Anyway, look who he influenced here. There's von Harnack again. All right, existentialism, Kierkegaard. We had a visitor about 3 years ago who kept doing two things. He only lasted about a month and a half, but he kept pushing his Calvinism, and then he kept pushing his Kierkegaard. And on both accounts, I'm like, why are you here? Hello? Anyway. I'm going to run out of time. Page 337, and we got to get to 349. I don't think we're going to make it. Oh, me of little faith. Go more on Kierkegaard? Well, so here's the thing. Again, we had this earlier too. Separating faith from reason. That you're not thinking in your faith. That faith is not epistemological. You can't know anything by faith. And you're divorcing what you do know from what you're believing. And it's like, and you get this a lot with folks that will criticize you. Well, you think that, but I know this, right? Or you believe that, but I know this. As if you know what you know, and then the things beyond what you can know, well, you just have to fall back on faith. Faith is a plan B. Faith, you just fall back to faith when you can't know what you want to know. And it's just wrong. It's absolutely not appropriate. And faith is never blind faith. Faith is always based on evidence. You always have a rational grounds for your faith. And biblically, that's the nature of how pistuo is applied in the New Testament and those issues. But, so, here's what he says. The father of modern existentialism was not Sartre, a 20th century French atheist, but a 19th century Danish Christian named Søren Kierkegaard. You can tell he's Danish because he has a slash through his O. I guess he could be Norwegian, but anyway, the slash through the O. And orthodox enough that he could have signed a statement subscribing to historic fundamentals of the faith. That's sad, too. We can act like, let's talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing. He wrote, on the whole, the doctrine as it is taught is entirely sound. He says, I don't have a problem with your doctrine, but here's the rest of the story. So, few have done more from within the evangelical fold to the methodologically undermining historic Orthodox Christianity than Kierkegaard, okay? And then his heir with Karl Barth and all the damage that happens there. And this is, sadly, you go from Kierkegaard to Barth to Bonhoeffer, right? And Bonhoeffer is praised. He got biographies. He was a great hero, and he died in the concentration camp, and Hitler hated him, so he must have been a good guy. But he was the heir to Karl Barth. And yeah. Anyway. But back to Kierkegaard. This is an interesting quote. Even if, let's just have a mind exercise here, a mental puzzle. Even if we assume that the defenders of Christianity have succeeded in proving about the Bible everything that any learned theologian in his happiest moment has ever wished to prove about the Bible. Can you imagine? Let's just say archaeology and science and proof, and we can prove it all. We can prove Adam and Eve. We can prove the flood. We can prove everything. The happiest moment has ever wished to prove about the Bible. Even if we get to that, that these books and no others belong in the canon, that they are authentic, they are integral, the authors are trustworthy. One may well say that it is as if every letter were inspired. Okay? So let's say we get to all of that. What have we done? And this is where he's saying it's a waste of time. Even if we've done all that. He then asks, has anyone who previously did not have faith been brought a single step nearer to its acquisition? He says, no, not a single step. Now, I would dispute that. I think a lot of times the archaeological proofs, the other proofs, other evidence that comes about, sometimes is so affirming that it helps people in their approach to the gospel, right? And so, anyway, his whole approach here is, no, not anybody has ever been helped, ever, not a single step. And then he takes it the other direction. What if the opponents succeed? What if they prove everything against the Bible with a certainty transcending the most ardent wish or the most passionate hostility? What then? Let's say they disprove the Bible. There never was a flood. There never was a Tower of Babel. There never was Adam and Eve. There never was a resurrection. There never was a Jesus. There never was a cross. And let's say they can prove that absolutely historically. What have they accomplished? Have they abolished Christianity? I would say yes, totally. But he says, oh, no, 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 no. By no means. Has the believer been harmed? Oh, no, 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 not at all. There's no harm there. It's like, how do these gay marriages hurt your marriage? They say, there's no harm there. You understand the lie? Has a believer been harmed? By no means, not in the least. And so this is how you can come to these insane conclusions, and believe me, it's utter insanity. The bifurcation of fact and value. I can still have Christian values, even if the facts of Christianity are gone. That's what he's saying. I flatly reject that. How do you have Christian values if the facts are fraudulent? We can't. God is the God of truth, so the facts matter. So, you can define truth, you can define religious truth differently than propositional truth. You can define it. So religious truth is located in the personal encounter. It's all subjective. It's how you feel. It's true to you because you feel that it's true. You want it to be true. You like having it be true, even if it's not propositionally true. Propositional truth is not essential to the faith. It doesn't matter. That's wrong. It does matter. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. Kierkegaard disagrees. He said, oh, no, no, that doesn't matter. Because it's true for you. You feel that it's true. That's your subjective experience in your faith. Harmful higher criticism. It's not harmful to real Christianity. Yeah, it is. That's why it exists. Because Satan wants it to destroy Christianity. But relax, okay? And all of this stuff we're saying, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God is wholly other, essentially unknowable. That's a Muslim view, that Allah is unknowable. God is so far beyond, transcendent, we'll never know him. No. That's why Paul said, beware philosophy. All right, well, Richard Simon. Ostruck, Jean Ostruck. Yeah, this guy did. He kind of built, I don't know if it was built upon, what was his time frame here? No, he was earlier, 1684 to 1766. So he preceded J.E.D.P. But he created this idea about, well, there's two creation accounts. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, they're not the same. They're two different. They're different creation accounts. Somehow they both wound up in the Bible. Published Conjectures in 1753. Yeah. Why do you have this one author talking about Elohim and this other author about Yahweh, this other author about Yahweh Elohim, and as if different authors? Finally hitting Wellhausen and those guys. All right, Semler. He was mentioned earlier. Predecessor to the later guys, Schleiermacher and those guys. Lessing, the son of a pastor in Saxony. Yeah, look out for the pastor's kid. Oh, I'm teasing. All right. Eichhorn. Paulus. DeWitt. Strauss. He was mentioned earlier, too. Along with Hume, the great skeptics. Here we go. Here's Strauss. The old faith and the new. Okay. He's not talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's talking about the old faith and the new. He's talking about the pre-scientific Bible and where we are now, that we're going to harmonize the Bible with evolution. A call for a new religion of humanity that negates belief in theism and immortality in favor of scientific materialism. The first theological work to accept Darwinian evolution. Okay? No, thank you. Why am I going to substitute eternal life for scientific materialism? That doesn't seem like a righteous deal to me. I say no thank you. I prefer eternal life in Christ. There's Julius again, Wellhausen. All right. There's Bauer, F.C. Bauer, Rudolf Bultmann. Oh, it's too easy to pick on these guys because of their names. I mean, seriously, Rudolf? It's like, anyway, I know, I'm juvenile. I'm sorry? Yeah, Bultmann is a biggie. Yeah, it's almost a shame because like I couldn't skim through Kierkegaard, and Bultmann is still, again, my lifetime, 1976 before he finally departed. Again, take away the miracles, try to find the real story underneath the miracles, try to demythological everything because there are no miracles, no matter what. The resurrection is not an event in past history. It's utterly inconceivable. I don't think that word means what you think it means. What is the resurrection then if it's not an objective space, if it's not an event in objective space-time history? Well, what is it then? Well, subjective history, an event of faith in the hearts of the early disciples. They wanted it to be true. They missed their Savior. They loved their Jesus. All right. So it's not subject to objective historical verification. So it's not scientific. Can't be falsified. Sadly. All right. 346. We're getting close. Post-Bultmannian developments. Bultmannian. All right. 1960s. Here we go. Who thinks the 1960s was a great decade? All right. Politically, theologically. All right, I'll give you that. We landed on the moon. Okay. And I was born. And Sharon was born. The 60s were awesome. All right. Anyway, let's wrap this up. Two newer movements grew out of Bultmann's approach. Post-Bultmannians went beyond his hermeneutic adoption of existentialism. And so we have, yeah, the new quest pursued in redaction criticism and all this, searching for the historical Jesus and all this. Bornkamm, there's another name for you, Gunther Bornkamm. Anytime you encounter these guys, just throw it out. Here's the Jesus seminar, throw it out. Denying the authenticity of some 82% of the sayings of Jesus. So that's all you end up with is 18% of the gospel record. Here's a book. I do recommend this. Robert Thomas called The Jesus Crisis. Very worthwhile. Still in print, still available. Robert Thomas, The Jesus Crisis, The Inroads of Historical Criticism into Evangelical Scholarship. So basically imagine this chapter expanded to an entire book content. And Robert Thompson does a great job with that. Then there's Etta Linneman. I have not found this work. I've been looking for it. Is there a synoptic problem? Is there such a thing as Q? That goes back to the mid-90s. In our circles, we had Dr. John Niemela. John Niemela is, in fact, Dr. John Niemela. He got his Ph.D. because of his work criticizing the existence of Q and statistically demonstrating that there cannot be a Q that fed into Matthew and fed into Luke and used Mark as a primary gospel. So anyway, that's just one source in our circles anyway, Free Grace, Evangelical John Niemela. Hey, conclusion. Minute to spare. If I have to summarize this whole thing, higher criticism is a train wreck. Liberals are bad. Trust in the Bible. Okay. That's my short explanation. And then review the bibliography. Geisler quotes himself several times. Several of his books. And there you have it. Okay. So, we'll get more liberalism next week. Chapter 20 and 21, both. And that. I posted the quiz in the group already. Did that first thing this morning, so that's been posted there. I'll show you how to get to that, or I'll just email you if you want a written quiz. Let me know. because we do everything we do through the church app on our phones. And if that's not an option, then we'll send you an email with a file attachment. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for a busy, busy week, Father. From last Sunday to today, these 8 days have been something else. But you are the God of glory, and we thank you for it. Continue to be with us as we move forward. Thank you for everything you're teaching us, Father. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.